minute till I turn this on.
Are we all right? Can you hear me? If there is a period that you don't want to hear me, it's probably this first 5 minutes. You know you are over the hill when you wear black socks with sandals. Oh, glory. You know you're over the hill when dialing long distance wears you out. When you burn the midnight oil until 9 p.m. You know you're over the hill when your back goes out more often than you do. When a fortune teller offers to read your face. You know you're over the hill when the little gray-haired lady you help across the street is your wife. Oh, my. My wife said to me once, "Will you love me when I'm old and gray?" And I said, "I have loved you through all the other colors." You know, it's good to laugh a little, isn't it? Does that offend you? I hope not. You know you're over the hill when you get exercise acting as a pallbearer for your friends who exercise. When you have too much room in the house and not enough in the medicine cabinet. When you sink your teeth into a juicy steak and they stay there. Oh my. You know, someone sent something to me on the internet. It was Bob Sumner, who is an evangelist, who now has retired and gone to Florida, something new. And he sent this to me the other day, and I must read it to you. It'll take about 2 minutes. God created the mule and told him, "You will be the mule, working constantly from dusk to dawn, carrying heavy loads on your back. You will eat grass and lack intelligence. You will live for 50 years. And the mule said, "To live like this for 50 years is too much. Please, give me no more than 20. And it was so. Then God created the dog and told him, "You will hold vigilance over the dwelling of man, to whom you will be his greatest companion. You will eat his table scraps and live for 25 years. And the dog said, "Lord, to live 25 years as a dog like that is too much. Please, no more than 10. And it was so. Then God created the monkey and told him, "You are a monkey. You shall swing from tree to tree, acting strange. You will be funny, and you shall live for 20 years. And the monkey said, "Lord, to live 20 years as the clown of the world is too much. Please, Lord, give me no more than 10. And it was so. And finally, God made man, and he said, "You are man, the only rational being that walks on the earth. You will use your intelligence to have mastery over the creatures of the world, and you will dominate the earth and live for 20 years. And man said, "Lord, to be man for only 20 years is too little. Please, Lord, give me the 20 years of the mule refused, the 15 years the dog refused, and the 10 years the monkey rejected. And it was so. So God made man to live 20 years as a man, then marry and live 20 years like a mule, working and carrying heavy loads on his back. Then he is to have children and live 15 years as a dog, guarding his house, eating the leftovers after the empty pantry. And then in his old age, to live 10 years as a monkey, acting strange to amuse his grandchildren." And it was so. Okay. Oh, well. Now, we separate that part from this part. You understand that. Let's pray together. Father, as we open the Word, bless our hearts. We pray that it will be more than an intellectual acquisition stored away in our craniums. We pray that it might affect our hearts and then work its way down into spiritual shoe leather. And we shall thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is a marvelous passage. As a matter of fact, many of us quote this chapter when we give our testimonies, as you will see. It's interesting how many problems are solved when you rightly understand 2 Corinthians. We talked early on as we opened the Word about those who corrupt the Word of God, chapter 2, verse 17, and we learned what that meant and how to counteract it. We learned that our sufficiency is of God, chapter 3, verse 5. We learned the dangers of legalism, and yet we warned against antinomianism. Legalism says, up, two, three, four, do it this way, keep the law. Antinomianism says, just live as you please under grace. Neither of those is right, and we learn that from this passage. We learn that God is interested in our bodies. And we learn that while He has already saved our soul and quickened our spirit, that our bodies will be quickened someday. Meanwhile, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Now, this morning, we pick up in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. Actually, there are three motivating principles in this chapter. I usually list them like this. Number one, the look of Christ, because we must all appear before the judgment seat. Someday He's going to look on me. Someday He's going to examine me, scrutinize me. Not to determine whether or not I'm saved. There's no condemnation to them which are in Christ. But rather to reward me. By and by, when I look on His face, when I see that look, I wish I had given Him more. That's one motivation, His look. Second motivation is His love. And that's where we begin this morning. Verse 14 says this. For the love of Christ constraineth us. Now, we've got a little problem we've got to solve right up front here before we read on in this chapter. What does it mean when it says, the love of Christ constraineth us? What does that mean? You say, well, the love of Christ. I know, that's what it says. But are you talking about my love for Christ? And therefore, because I love Him, I'm constrained to serve Him? Or are you talking about His love for me? You've got to determine that if you're going to understand what this verse means. Is it my love for Him or His love for me? There are some who believe that this passage teaches that we love Him so much and our love for Him is so great and the magnitude of that love is so wonderful that I love Him and therefore I am constrained to serve Him. And we sing songs like that. My Jesus, I love Thee. I know Thou art mine. For Thee all the follies of sin I resign. I love You, Lord. And because I love You, I will serve You. And that's wonderful. That's wonderful. I don't think that's what this means, though. I don't think this verse is talking about my love for Him. I believe the love of Christ means Christ's love for me. Oh. You see, when you compare my love for him with his love for me, that's like comparing a symbol of water with the ocean. I mean, I do love him. But my love for him is nothing compared to his love for me. Is that right? Now, when we talk about love, love means different things to different people. You ask the world, what is love? They might say, well, love is an ocean of emotion in an expanse of expense. You know what love is. Remember when you first met your wife? Your heart began to flutter and your lips began to flatter. Love. I said that once in a sermon, and a person said, yeah, Wagner, pretty funny, pretty funny. I got a better one. And I said, lay it on me. He said, love is three rings. An engagement ring, wedding ring, suffering. Oh, why are you laughing so hard at that one? No. I mean, when you talk about love, when you define love, when you define divine love, his love for me, oh, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. 1 John 4:10. God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us. Ephesians 2:4. That ye may know what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth all knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Ephesians 3:16. For God so loved the world. John 3:16. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Romans 8:39. He loves me. He loves me. And all the wonder of such a thought that he loves me. And Paul is saying in this passage, the more aware I am of how much he loves me, the more constrained I am to serve him. You see, friend, if we can understand his love, and the only way you understand that is you stay in the Word and you let the Holy Spirit of God show that to you. That means the longer you're saved, the more aware you ought to be of how much he loves you. I mean, when Ruth and I were married, we loved each other. I have no doubt about that. And it was a real love. But we've been married now for almost 50 years. My dear friend, the love we have for each other now is so much greater than that initial love. That's the way it ought to be. Did I say that the way you wrote it out there? I mean, that is true. That is true. Now, if that is true on a human level, shouldn't that be true on a divine level? I mean, can I confess something to you? When I got saved, I did not receive Christ because I was overwhelmed by his love. I'm sorry. I got saved because I didn't want to go to hell. You know, the case of most of us, we weren't. Now, we were told that God loved us, and we said, that's okay. And it says, for God so loved the world, that's good. You will not perish, that's better. We were more involved with the shall not perish part of John 3:16 than we were the God so loved part. Ah, but since we've been saved, and Paul says the love of Christ constrains me. Could I talk to you about the word constrain and how it was used in the Greek? G. Campbell Morgan says that the word constrained here means to press all of your energies into one channel. I like that. It's the same word that is used when it says that Paul, in the book of Acts, was pressed in spirit. You get the idea? Constrained. Pressed. Interestingly enough, it's the same word used in Philippians when Paul said in Philippians 1, I am in a strait betwixt two. I'm hemmed in. I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Paul said, I'm pressed, I'm hemmed in, I'm in a strait. When I was a president of Northwest Baptist Seminary, I went to some of my Greek and Hebrew scholars who forgot more about Greek and Hebrew than I ever learned. I mean, that's all they did was in the languages. And I said to Dr. Herman Ostell, who happens to be one of the translators of the New American Standard and wrote lots of the Zondervan commentary on the Old Testament, and I said to Herman, who was my dean as well as professor of language, and I said, tell me, Herman, about this word constrained. Now, I know a little about it because I've got the tools and I've studied the word, but can you tell me something about that word that I don't know? And he said, well, he said, do you remember when you go through encyclopedias or if you study ancient history, of pictures of long, sleek Phoenician ships? And I said, yeah, I can relate to that. With oars sticking out the side. Sometimes rows of oars, a row down here and a row up here. And they would put slaves in these ships, and they would get behind the oars and they'd just pull on both sides. Then he said, in the front of the ship was a man who had a little drum. There's a word for that too, which slips me at the moment, but it was for all practical purposes, it was a little drum. And he beat that drum. And the slaves down here in the galley would pull the oars to get that ship going, motivated. But they had to be encouraged to pull those oars, so the cadence was set by the drum beater, and he would go, 1, 2, 3, 4, 1, pick it up a little down here, 1, 2, 3, 4, 1, 2, and they would be out there pulling their oars and getting that ship going. And I said, okay, what's that have to do with this word? He said, the noun that describes the man who beats the drum is related to this word in the Greek, constrain. And I thought, wow, what a great illustration, because here we are in the body of Christ. We're serving God in the assembly. Did I do good there? We are serving the Lord. And here we are pulling the oars, serving God, and we are pulling those oars in cadence with the loving heart of Christ. And as He loves us, and as we become aware of His love, the love of Christ constraineth us. The love of Christ constraineth us. How can you work that hard and serve that much and be involved that much? It's because we are constrained by the love of Christ. That's beautiful. Now, here's what it means. Look at it. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, by the way, that's unlimited atonement. Are you listening? He died for all. He didn't just die for a few people. He didn't just die for the elect. Oh, I think he did something special for the elect. And I think he did something special on that cross for Israel. And I think he did something special on that cross for creation. Behold the Lamb of God which beareth away the sin of the world. You say, well, world. That's cosmos. That means the world of the elect. Oh, really? Is that what it means? Well, what are you going to do with that verse in 1 John that says the whole world lieth in the lap of the wicked one? All the elect are in the lap of Satan? No, it's the world. Mankind. Now, I don't want to get diverted there. All right. That if one died for all, the love of Christ constraineth us. That if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they who live, now here's the bottom line, that they who live should not henceforth live unto themselves. Doesn't that give the Christian philosophy of life? But unto him who died for them and rose again. What does his love do? It so constrains me that I stop thinking about myself. Now, we are an egocentric society. What is good for me? How does that help me? The Bible says that when I know the Lord, and when I'm aware of His love, and when I'm constrained by His love, that we don't think of ourselves anymore. Oh, the bitter pain and sorrow that a time could ever be when I proudly said to Jesus, all of self and none of thee. But he found me, I beheld him hanged upon that cursed tree, and my foolish heart said faintly, some of self and some of thee. Day by day, his tender mercies, healing, helping, full and free, brought me closer while I whispered, less of self and more of thee. Higher than the highest mountains, deeper than the deepest sea, Lord, at last thy love hath conquered, none of self in all of thee. Amen? I mean, that's what this verse says. Lord, at last thy love hath conquered, none of self in all of thee. And I happen to think that if I can just get out of the way, and I really mean this, if I can learn to get out of the way and just let him be seen. And I'm only successful insofar as I uplift him. None of self and all of thee. Now let's stay here in this passage because there's a little bit more I want you to see. Now what does that mean? How does that affect the way I live? Verse 16. Wherefore, now, whenever you see a wherefore, you got to find out what it's there for. And we just read it. I'm constrained by his love. All right? Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Now, what in the world does that mean? Paul said, I don't know anybody after the flesh. Now, I don't know what that says in other translations, but when you first read that, you say, whoa, you don't know anybody after the flesh. Well, I think if you understand the next phrase, it'll help us understand this one. Let's keep reading. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now, since I've been saved, henceforth know we him no more. Now, if I can understand what he means by saying, I used to know Christ after the flesh, and I don't now, that will help me understand what he means when he says, we don't know any man after the flesh. So what did he mean when he said, we used to know Christ after the flesh, and we don't now? Here's what he meant. Paul says, before I was saved, I knew about him. I knew about him. I mean, I wasn't born yesterday. I knew he was a Nazarene. I knew that he was from Galilee. I knew that he had some disciples. And I heard about him and his people. And I knew that he was a revolutionary. And I knew that people said he was the Christ. I just knew him like everybody else knows him. I don't know him that way anymore. He's not just Jesus. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is my Savior. I have a personal, intimate relationship with him. As a matter of fact, I want to tell you that for to me to live is Christ. Yeah, I didn't used to know him that way. I know him differently now. Now, if you got that straight, back up a little bit. Now we understand what he means when he says, we don't know any man after the flesh. What he's saying there is this. I don't see people like other people see people. Now, this is a very important point. How do we see people today? Let's be frank. How do we see people? We see them and we judge them by the way they look, by the clothes they wear, by the car they drive, and by the house they live in. Is that right? Generally, we do. It used to be that if you had a two-car garage, it used to be if you had more than one bathroom in your house, you were affluent. There were people who had five rooms and a bath, and there were some people who had five rooms and a bath, and then the rich had a bath or two or three. Is that right? Not anymore. And you can buy a house for $60,000 and have two baths in it. Today, it's not how many baths you have, it's how many garages you have. Huh? You got a one-car garage? You got two cars? You got a three-car garage? And if you got a bath in the garage, whoo! But you know what I mean? We judge people after the flesh. How much education do you have? Where'd you go to school? Where'd you get your degree? How about your pedigree? How about your family tree? Which never has impressed me too much. Most of it's under the ground. You see, we judge people by the color of their skin, by their education, by their vocabulary, by their whether or not they know how to handle themselves in polite society, by their background, their pedigree, their family tree, their car, and their clothes. Is that right? You know what Paul is saying here? Ever since I met him and his love got a hold on me, I don't see people after the flesh anymore. I don't see them like people see them. But what we do this. Remember in the book of James, the Bible says a man comes into the assembly. That's the word he uses, the assembly. He comes into the assembly and he has a gold ring. Huh? Here's Mr. Lyle Style. And he gets in there and they say, hey, did you notice he had a Cadillac? Park that right down in front of the church. We want people to know that we have quality people in this assembly. Quality people. And bring old Lyle Style, man, he is, here he is, and he sits down. And then his wife, Virginia Vogue, Miss Gotrocks, she's coming in. Boy, they say, look at this. I mean, aren't you glad we moved out of the slums and got over here with all this acreage where we can meet people that really matter? Okay, Lyle Style and Virginia Vogue. And then all of a sudden, a guy walks in the church, Frank Frump. Huh? And his wife, Nellie Nerd. Oh, you say, what are we going to do? What's the community coming to? What are we going to do with these people? Put them over there in a corner someplace. We ain't got a wing. Put them in the room where we just televise the service. Nobody will see them. Now, I know, you know, I'm using a little sanctified hyperbole here, but the fact is, we all do this a little bit. We are people conscious, power conscious, society conscious. When I pastored the Temple Baptist Church in Tacoma, that church was a big church with a few people. It had four stories. We had 200 rooms in that church. I only had about 100 people. I mean, in Sunday school, we had a room for everyone that came to Sunday school. You can't get more separated than that. And we were playing church. They said, oh, this is the Temple Baptist Church. And it was a prestigious church. So I got the idea that I wanted to go out into the kind of the slum areas and knock on a few doors and get some people saved. And so I did that. I just spent my afternoons knocking on doors. I went into government projects and where they just lined the people up, and I knocked on doors. And man, I got so many people wanted to come. I said to the board, would you mind if I rented a bus to bring these people in? And they said, well, that's wonderful. We'll just rent it. So we rented a bus. And the next couple of weeks, I went out and did the same thing all day, knocking on doors, beating the concrete. And I said, I got enough for two buses. Could we rent another bus? Sure. I kept doing that. We had 10, 15 buses. We finally bought buses. And the people said, Pastor? Yeah? You know, this is the Temple Baptist Church. We get all these people coming to our church. Nasty little urchins. I had one lady say to me, Dr. Wagner, if you keep doing this, we are going to move our membership, which is typical of the Baptists. We are going to move our letter. We're going to leave. And I said, adios, Kimosabi. Because I'm interested in reaching people for Christ. That little church grew to 200, 300, 400, 500, 600, 700, 800, 900. I mean, it was glory. And I kept preaching like I'm doing today, verse by verse, through books. but we just reach people for Christ. I got a man right now that we were looking at to be my youth director who lives in Indianapolis. No, he doesn't live there, but near there. And the reason I know about him, he graduated from college and seminary and now is very much in demand. I led his mother and dad to Christ out of one of those projects. I've been to places and they had a sign on the door. It said, "We shoot every third salesman," and the second one just left. And I can't tell you how many hours I have spent just going door to door telling people about Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not bragging. This is what we ought to be doing. But the problem is we get so ingrown. We get so involved with our little group. And I'm not talking about brethren. I'm talking about Baptists. But I think maybe it could apply to some brethren too. We get so involved over here in our isolation that we start seeing people after the flesh. And we say we have quality people. And what does that mean? We're all sinners. Lost, ignoble sinners. Lost in the prison house of sin. And need to get saved. Is that right? I mean, maybe it's good that I bring this on Friday because I'm going home in the morning. Let me tell you, when you get constrained by the love of Christ, when you really begin to understand how much He loves us and how unworthy we were, it's going to make a difference in how you see other people.